You turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1. We get into this morning, and we recognize that there is deep within us a longing for justice. All around the world, we see things that are messed up. In our own lives, we see things that are messed up, things that aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And we are heartbroken over those things because God has planted in us a sense of righteousness, a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Now, sometimes, because we're sinful creatures, our view of things is skewed and off, and we don't always get it right. But even so, deep within us, there's this longing to see the good guys win, right? Like, we recognize this in the entertainment that we see all around us, in movies and TV. It's like, usually there's this epic battle between good versus evil. Somebody's trying to, like, blow up the world, and, like, the good guys are trying to save everybody, right? And this story happens over and over again. And there's a reason why those kinds of movies and TV shows do really well, is because it speaks to something deep within us, a longing in our hearts for things to be set right, for evil to be overcome, and for goodness to rule and to reign. And this morning, we're going to be talking about God's sovereign deliverance, about how he rules over the world. And we sang this morning that he is good and that he will never let us down and that he is faithful. And there are going to be times where things look really bleak, when things are really difficult. And sometimes it looks like the bad guys are winning, but ultimately, God will establish goodness on the earth. He will establish justice on the earth. He will come and deliver us. So let's read here in Acts chapter 12. Verse 1, it says this. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around him and follow me, around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. All right, so here we have chapter 12, and we've been looking at the expansion of the kingdom of God through the book of Acts. And specifically in 10 and 11, we saw how the gospel was going to the Gentiles, and last time we talked about the church in Antioch and how they began to share the gospel with Gentiles, and the Lord's hand was with them, and they were living out what it meant to be Christian community. It was the church in Antioch, those believers that were first called Christians. So we're kind of jumping back and forth. We see some expansion, and then we go back to Jerusalem, see what's happening with the church in Jerusalem, and then we see some expansion. And this, at the end of chapter 12, is kind of the end of what we're told about the church in Jerusalem. After this, the focus shifts to the larger Roman world and the missionary activity of Paul specifically. But here we have the church in Jerusalem under attack. There's persecution. There's this hostility toward the church. And what we see here is this playing out of this story that we're all familiar with, of the powers of darkness, the forces of evil, the powers of this world opposing God and attacking his people. And so the powers of this world are seeking to harm God and his people. And we read here about King Herod, and King Herod is a representative, so to speak, of the powers of the world, right? He's reigning over Judea and Samaria and Galilee and the Decapolis, all that geography that we've been talking about. Like, he's kind of in charge of a lot of it as we've looked over the book of Acts. And so we have King Herod, and now if you'll remember, back in the Gospels, there are several King Herods mentioned, right? These rulers of the day were absolutely brutal. We start off at the beginning of the Gospels with the birth of Jesus, right? And we have Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is really concerned that the wise men, the Magi, have come and told him that there's a king being born, and Herod doesn't want anybody to have his throne. Herod doesn't want anyone to have his power. So he has all the babies in Bethlehem put to death. You guys remember that story? Like, Herod the Great was just, like, paranoid, so much so that he often murdered members of his own family so that they wouldn't overthrow him. Here in this story, this Herod is Herod Agrippa, and he is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who had the babies murdered, right? Herod the Great murdered this Herod's father because he was worried that his son would take his throne, right? So the Herod that we read about here, his father was killed by his grandfather, and then he gets sent off to Rome, and he grows up in the city of Rome with the leaders of the city being educated in the best schools, and he becomes friends with someone who would eventually become the emperor of Rome. And when this emperor comes to power, he appoints this Herod over the kingdom of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, this area, right? So, as Jesus said, those who want to be great among men, the rulers of the Gentiles, seek to lord it over people. They exercise their power, and they abuse people. And this kind of just represents the sinful side of man trying to be, in a sense, God. And we'll see where that goes here later on. But Herod, he's supposedly Jewish, right? He grew up in Judea and whatnot, but he's following Roman culture. But one of the things that he's trying to do is keep the Jews happy. Because if the Jews are happy and there are no revolts, then he gets to stay in power. But if he lets them get out of hand, then somebody's going to come and whack him so that someone else will rule. So this guy is all about staying in power and ruling over this area. He's trying to keep the Jews happy. And so he decides to lay hands, is what the text says, on some from the church to harm them. Like, his goal is to mistreat them and to do injury to God and his people. And we read this, and we're just kind of shocked as we get to this, because in verse 2 it says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Like, this is James that was one of the three closest in the circle with Jesus. Remember Peter, James, and John, they were up in the Mount of Transfiguration, right? These three guys were like the closest to Jesus. And one of them is arrested and killed. And it's like, wouldn't you want to know the story? Like, why don't we know more about this, right? Like, just a single verse tells us that James, the brother of John, is put to death. And this should wake us up, because it really means that there is going to be persecution and suffering. There are going to be times when we face real danger. And we are so insulated from the actual dangers of the world that we just kind of forget about it. But I don't know if you heard, like, a couple of weeks ago, 2-3 weeks ago, there were 70 Christians beheaded in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Anybody hear that story? They rounded them up from the village, they took them to a church, and they killed them all. They slaughtered them because they were Christians. The stakes are real. And sometimes I forget that because I'm not facing this kind of danger. If James, one of the three that was closest to Jesus, was put to death, like, no one is immune from this kind of danger. And we think about this, and we compare it to what happens next with Peter, and I'm left with lots of questions. Like, God miraculously saves Peter, but he doesn't miraculously save James. And I'm like, why? I want to know why. Do you want to know why? I don't know why. Like, does God like Peter more than James? Or maybe God likes James more than Peter. Like, I don't know, because, like, we have to think about this, that God has plans and purposes for us and for the world, and we need to be willing to accept divine mystery. There are things about God's plan that he doesn't tell us. There are things that he knows that we just can't simply understand. As a parent, I live with this every day, because every day they're like, Dad, can I do this? And I'm like, no, no, no. And they're like, why? Because I see things that you don't see. I understand certain things that are good and that are bad, and some things are going to harm you and some things are going to help you, and, like, you're going to have to trust me. And we can recognize that on the parent level, but when I'm in the place of a child with my Father God, I'm like, why? You know, like, I don't know, but God shows himself faithful. God shows himself gracious and good, and we have to trust him and realize that we're not always going to understand why, and we have to accept the fact that we're not going to know, that some things are just a mystery to us, and he knows what he's doing. But the other side of this is that we need to maintain an eternal perspective, right? Because if we just look at the story about, hey, James is put to death, well, that's very unpleasant, I'm not interested. But see, that's a view as if, like, this world is all that we have. And this life is not all that we have. And we need to stop living like this life is all that we have. James at this point is in glory and in the presence of God. And while it's absolutely unpleasant to be arrested and put to death, I don't want any part of that. That's not the end of the story. God has an eternity for us. And we have to be careful that we don't get so focused on this world right now that's all we're living for. But we need to live in light of eternity. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. We have an eternal life with Jesus, and we don't need to be afraid of death. So Herod, he puts James to death. The Jews are like, yeah, we like this guy. So he's like, well, I'm going to do it to Peter as well. And so he seizes Peter, and he puts him in prison. And we're told that this happens during the festival of unleavened bread. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But do you remember the festival of unleavened bread is a time of remembrance for the Jewish exodus from Egypt. That's going to be important, okay? He seizes Peter, and he puts him in prison, and he hands him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. So he's taking extra precautions to guard Peter because he really wants to lead Peter out and kill him for the sake of the Jews. And you got to think about this. Like, this is 16 soldiers who were put in charge of guarding this one man. Remember all the way back in chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are put in prison and God just opens the doors and they walk out and they start preaching again. So they have a reputation of being escape artists, right? Herod's going to take extra precaution and make sure he's not getting out. And he wants to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, right? So we've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. In both of these festivals, they celebrate God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The point here is that Peter is in real danger. It's not, you know, like the other time where, like, hey, he's guaranteed to get out, right? James was actually killed. And so the church, as they see Peter in prison, their mindset is Peter's a goner. Peter's done. And yet, as he's kept in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And this just serves to remind us that even when things look bleak, we must continue to seek God. We don't always know his plans. We don't always know how things are going to work out. But we still go to him and seek him. And we seek good for our brothers and sisters. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder, did they not pray enough for James? No, that's a side. Like, I don't know. No, I'm not saying they didn't. It's just these questions come to my mind sometimes, right? I'm sure they prayed for James. They're praying for Peter. God answers one way in one situation. God answers another way in another situation. There's this divine mystery we don't know, but they are still seeking God. They don't just give up. Oh, we prayed for James. It didn't work out the way we wanted. Peter's a goner. Let's move on. No, they're going after God on behalf of their brother Peter. And this points to the idea that prayer matters. They don't just give up on it. They seek God's face because prayer is effective. All right, so then we get into this whole section where God rescues Peter, and we see that God delivers his people. It says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. So this idea is like he's got chains on his wrists. He's probably actually chained to the soldiers, right? He's sleeping between them, chained to them. And there are sentries, guards, standing at the door. And so this is serious protection. They're taking all these extra precautions. They're going to keep Peter in prison, but guess what? It's not enough to stop God, right? And notice here, this happens on the last night before Herod was going to bring him to trial. And that's another question for me. It's like, well, why wait till the last minute? Like, this is all the way up until, like, the deadline, literally, the deadline of, like, the next day he's going to be killed. Like, this could have happened at any point, but God waits to this moment, and this speaks to our need to be patient as God works out his plan. And it says, suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell, right? So there's this flash of light from God. This angel shows up. It says, he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. And just remember this word struck, because we're going to come back to it later on. He struck Peter and woke him up, right? So Peter's sleeping hard enough that he's got to be hit to be awake. We've all been in that situation, right? Like somebody has to smack you awake. Usually it's like, stop snoring, but this one, he's getting out of jail. So he tells Peter, quick, get up. And then the chains just fall off his wrists. And this happens a couple of different times. The chains fall off, the doors open by themselves. All of these details point out that this is not at Peter's doing. This is not Peter doing this. This is happening to him. This is not something that he's doing for himself. It's God doing something for him, right? Peter's just there, and every time he's just following instructions. Like, he's not making plans. He's not saying, God, let's do this instead. He's just like, okay, I'll do exactly what you tell me. The angel tells him, put on your clothes and your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me. And this language is really interesting because it is the language that is used in the time of the Exodus when God delivers his people from bondage in Egypt. Remember, this whole thing is happening at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to eat bread without yeast because they didn't have time to wait for that bread to rise, right? Remember when God led them out of Egypt, he told them, you're going to bake this bread without yeast. You're going to eat this meal. You're going to slaughter the Passover lamb. You're going to eat the meal, he says, in haste. You're going to eat it with your cloak tucked into your belt. It's going to be the night before. And you're going to eat it with your sandals on your feet because when I say it's time to go, it's time to go. And then the angel of the Lord comes through and he strikes down the firstborn of the Egyptians, and the Israelites are set free and they follow the Lord out into the wilderness, right? You remember this story? All this language is bringing back our attention to the fact that God delivers his people, and God is delivering Peter in a similar way. It says that Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he'd seen a vision, right? Peter saw a vision with the sheet coming down from heaven and God speaking to him a few chapters ago in chapter 10. So Peter thinks, hey, none of this is real. I'm seeing this vision. And they go the length of one street and suddenly the angel leaves and Peter kind of like just like comes to himself. He's like, oh, wait, this is actually happening. He says, now I know without a doubt, now I know the truth that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches. This, again, is language from the Exodus. He says, now I know that the Lord has rescued me from Herod's clutches and everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. And it's a specific reference to Exodus chapter 18. When the people come out of Egypt, Moses leads them out into the wilderness, and Moses' father-in-law comes up to Moses, and Moses says these words, the Lord has rescued me out of the hand of Pharaoh. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the people would have been using at the time of Peter, this is the very words that Peter says, except he replaces Pharaoh with Herod, right? So he says, now I know the Lord has rescued me out of the hand of Herod. Just like Moses had said, now I know the Lord has rescued me out of the hand of Pharaoh. And if you read further in chapter 18, in verses 9 and 10, we've got this language like out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. And Peter is mirroring this. He has rescued me out of the hand of Herod and out of everything that the Jewish people were happening to me, right? So there's this parallel that's taking place that's showing God will deliver his people. So Peter, this is where the story kind of gets funny, right? Because at this point, it's been scary. But Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and people were gathered and they're praying, right? They've been praying through the night. It's not just like, God, please help Peter, now I'm going to go about my business. Do you ever get asked to pray for someone and you're like, God, please help them, and now I'm going to go out about my business? These people cared and they were praying through the night for their brother because they knew the next day he was being brought out to trial. And the reality is, like, as God delivers, sometimes it's just hard to believe that God answers our prayers, right? Sometimes we just expect the James situation to happen, and we don't expect the Peter situation to happen. But God really wants to do something in our lives. We need to continue to seek his face. So Peter, he knocks at the gate, and the servant girl, she goes out. She hears Peter on the other side, and she's so excited, she just leaves. She's like, hey, everybody, Peter's here. he's still in danger. Like, they could recognize that he's gone at any time. They could send a search party. He's standing outside just knocking, 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 knocking. She goes back and tells people, hey, Peter's there. And they're like, you are crazy. Like, this isn't going to happen. Because they know what happened with James. They probably prayed through the night with James. And so they're like, this isn't going to happen. But she keeps going, no, he's really there. And they finally are like, it must be his angel. What is that about? Well, the Jewish people, they believed in the idea of guardian angels, right? And that each person had an individual angel who was assigned to protect them. And when you died, they would think, well, your guardian angel would appear. You would maybe see your angel. Kind of like seeing your ghost, but not actually your ghost, just your guardian angel. And so when they say it's got to be his angel, in their mind, like, Peter's dead, okay? Like, even if he's not physically dead yet, his angel has given up on him. He's done. Like this isn't Peter. And they finally let him in, and they're all rejoicing. And Peter has to calm him down. He's like, hey, let me tell you how God delivered me, how the angel of the Lord came and set me free. Go tell James. And then Peter leaves for another place, right? He goes off because he can't stay out in public. They're trying to kill him. They're literally trying to kill him. This isn't just a game. But God rescues him. And we just imagine the scene in the morning. And on one hand, it's amazing. And on the other hand, it's terrifying. Because here's what happens. It says, in the morning, there was no small commotion. I love this. That means it was a big deal, right? This is a way that writers use to tell us something kind of in a offhanded way, that there's a big problem here. Herod looks for him. He can't find him. He questions the guards. And then he orders that they be executed. And let me tell you, this was normal in the Roman world, that if you're a soldier and you fail in your duty, whatever it is, to guard someone or to protect something, and you don't do your job, then it's over for you. And that's terrifying and brutal. We don't tend to live in a world like that right now. But like, these kings were bad guys, and they didn't tolerate failure, insubordination. They would put to death members of their own family. So these soldiers are nothing to this guy. You didn't do your job, you're done for. But God has delivered, he has rescued Peter. And then we get into this section at the end where we see divine judgment. Remember, we're talking about sovereign deliverance. Sovereignty is God's rule over the world, that he is ultimately in charge. It may look sometimes like the bad guys are in charge, but God is ultimately in charge, and he's working out his plans and his purposes. And he will do justice on the earth. See, the powers of this world, they attempt to usurp God's place. They intend to establish themselves as gods, as the real rulers. And that could be human governments. It could be individual people just trying to control things. Like, it could be just me in my own life saying, God, I'm going to do it my own way. When I give into this idea of this, I'm going to live according to the ways of the world. But here we have Herod, and he has been quarreling with people from the coastal cities. And they're trying to make peace with him because they're dependent upon him for their food, right? We see this kind of thing happen in geopolitics all the time, right? It's a flex. Like, hey, you guys got something I need. You got something that I need. I'm going to come and serve you. I'm going to come make nice to you so that we can be taken care of, right? And those in power who have those resources are like, yeah, you better do what I say or you're going to suffer. There's going to be pain, right? This is just Herod throwing his weight around and just a show of strength, like, I'm in charge here. And the people who are dependent upon him for food are like, okay, we'll do what you say. Let's make peace. Let's not cause problems. So he's just showing off in power, essentially. And so he goes to them, and it says, on the appointed day, he shows up wearing his royal robes and is seated on the throne. This is the judgment seat. This is the place of judgment. And he talks to the people, and the people look at him and like, hey, this is the voice of a god. and not of a man, and they call him a god, all right? And what we're told here is immediately, because Herod did not give praise, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. There's a Jewish historian from this time period who talks about this. Let's see what he has to say. His name is Josephus. He says, on the second day of which shows, so Herod was putting on a display of shows. He was entertaining the people. And he says, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, right? So he puts on a silver, like, robe. It's made out of, like, strands of silver. And he shows up in the morning, and when he comes into the theater, it says, the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surpassing manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. Okay, let's put that in, like, modern English. Right? He shows up in some shiny clothes, and the sun is shining on it, and it's like glowing. He looks like a god to them, and they start claiming that he's a god. It says, presently his flatterers cried out, because remember, they're trying to play nice to him, right? He's in charge. They need his food. Hey, you're a god. And upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. And it says, a severe pain arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner, right? So he's standing in front of them all, showing off. They're calling him a god, and he has this terrible pain. This is a Jewish historian describing this, terrible pain in his stomach. And then it says a little while later that after 5 days, he was worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, and he departed this life, right? So this corroborates what Luke is talking about, how he's eaten by worms and died. Whatever kind of illness he had, it was not pleasant. And maybe you guys are like, eaten by worms, cool. Maybe, I don't know. The preteens in this room, the almost teenagers, are like, yeah, see some guts here, right? No. But, see, here's the deal. God carries out cosmic justice on behalf of his people. We need to understand this. God loves you. God loves you more than you will ever understand. God cares about you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. But he is not just your cosmic buddy. He is not there just to give you what you want when you ask, to make your life easy and comfortable and all those types of things. God is the just judge of the universe. And when there is evil, he will punish it. And when there is good, he will reward it. He will not allow evil to go on destroying his creation, attacking his people. He will come to the rescue, and he will exact justice. And I find it interesting that the text here says that the angel of the Lord struck Herod. What happened with Peter? The angel of the Lord struck Peter. The result was different. I was working on this. I started laughing out loud because it was like touched by an angel. You remember that? I almost titled this sermon Touched by an Angel. Remember that story, those shows way back in the day, right? Like that feeds into the whole guardian angel thing and all that kind of stuff. But like that show aside, God sends out his angels and his messengers to do his bidding. And on the one hand, he comes to rescue Peter. On the other hand, he comes to judge Herod for trying to usurp God's throne. And the picture here is that God reigns and his purposes will not be thwarted. If we read here in verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. This is language that we've heard before. Spread and flourish. The Greek behind this is increase and multiply. That should ring a bell for you because in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Genesis 1:28, God blessed Adam and Eve and said, bless mankind, said what? Increase and multiply. These exact words. We've read it before in Acts chapter 6 where the word of God increases and multiplies. We've seen it in the book of Exodus, by the way. Chapter 1, verse 7, the people of God are in Egypt and they increase and multiply. And Stephen, when he is killed, just before he's killed, he's given the sermon to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, verse 17. He's describing the history of the Jews, and he talks about the people, and he says they increased and multiplied in Egypt. And this brings us back to that reminder of the Exodus and how God delivers his people. You see, we see the story of God saving Peter. And sprinkled through this whole story are reminders of how God saved the Jews from Pharaoh in Egypt. See, Pharaoh and Herod, these governments, these kings, they are representative of the powers of the world. And now the Jews, the Jewish people that are trying to kill the apostles, trying to kill the church, are now aligned with the powers of the world. The Jews in this passage are being portrayed as the Egyptians, and the church is being portrayed as the true people of God. And God says, I will deliver you. That just like the Pharaoh and the Egyptians sought to kill God's people, so now Herod and the Jews represent this power of the world and they're opposing God, but they ultimately cannot stand against him. That God will deliver his people. So here we see sovereign deliverance, how God is in control and he will come to the rescue. The powers of the world are hostile toward God and his church, and there will be persecution. We are not immune from it. The brother of John was not immune from it. We saw just a couple of weeks ago how souls were destroyed. If you listen to some of the responses to the massacre that happened in the Congo, the elders of that community, the Christians are like, we don't know. We don't know what to pray. We don't know what to do. But we want to trust God. Like, there is going to be suffering, and there are going to be times where we're like, we don't know, but we're going to trust God. There is this divine mystery that we don't know why these things happen, but we have to take the long view of things and think about the eternal perspective that God will ultimately set things right, and he will restore us. God will ultimately deliver his people. He will advance his kingdom. The word goes forth, right? And he will carry out justice. So, when you find yourself in the middle of a situation, you go, this is not right. This is not fair. It shouldn't be this way. And your heart is longing for righteousness to be done. Put your hope in the true King of the world. Because while there may be times of suffering, he will come to the rescue. Pray to him, seek his face, and his will be done on the earth. Would you pray with me today? God, you are an awesome God. We come to you and we confess that we are limited, that we don't understand everything. And Lord, we long to, but we probably can't. So Lord, we thank you that you are gracious to us and that you meet us where we are and that you show up to help us. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there is suffering in our lives right now, that you would give us the grace to endure it. And Lord, I pray that you would constantly build in us the hope of life and joy and peace with you. God, we thank you that we can rely on you to enact righteousness on the earth. And Lord, that ultimately the powers of the world cannot stand against you. So God, we put our hope in you. And we trust that you are the one who is able to save. We look to you for our help. We pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.